Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Proverbs. We'll be looking at the book of Proverbs in our evening services. Tonight we are looking at Proverbs chapter 1, and we will be reading the first seven verses. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, stand if you are willing and able. The scripture passage is also printed on the back page of your worship guide. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the word of the Lord.
I have a friend who for a living trains commercial airline pilots. What my friend does is he'll sit in a simulator with these trainees, and he will program the simulator to start a life-threatening situation and watch how the aspiring pilots respond. Now, all of these trainees are handed a quick reference book that explains the lights and the sounds that are coming from the airplane and how to respond to them to secure survival. In many ways, the book of Proverbs is like the quick reference book in the flight simulator. It teaches us how to respond to circumstances with wisdom, the wisdom we need that is found in Christ alone. In particular, Proverbs 1, 1 through 7 teaches that the real wisdom we need is in Jesus Christ. And to see this, how this text teaches these things, we will look at the commencement in verse 1, the content of verses 2 through 6, and the conclusion in verse 7. And by seeking Jesus as the sole source of true wisdom in these three divisions, we will learn how to navigate life's complexities in the simulator of Scripture rather than suffering through living life on the fly. Now first, the commencement in verse 1 teaches that real wisdom is found in Christ alone. In verse 1, we see that the Proverbs author is Solomon, David's son. As you may imagine, there are some scholars who would object to this. They claim that rather than authorship, this title simply indicates a royal genre. However, this is unlikely. Others might protest and say the Proverbs, citing other kings like Agar and Lemuel, raises authorship questions, and the lack of references to Israel's history makes Proverbs secular, not scriptural. Again, these erroneous assumptions do not need to set off warning lights. Inclusion of other kings does not deny Solomon's authorship. Rather, verse 1 introduces Solomon as the producer of the bulk of the wisdom statements in Proverbs. Further, the lack of historical references does not make the book secular because the introduction grounds Proverbs in the line of Israel's kings. So why am I taking up your Sunday evening with these details? Because they point us to Christ. If Proverbs is rooted in the line of Israel's kings, the line that produces Jesus Christ, then the wisdom in Proverbs is grounded in Christ alone. Wisdom is essential for kingly rule. A pastor and scholar, O. Palmer Robertson, teaches, in Scripture, wisdom manifests itself most fully in connection with kingship and humanity's capacity to rule. The regal role of wisdom goes back to the time of humanity's creation. God showed his confidence in man's understanding of the essential nature of things by trusting him with the responsibility of giving appropriate names to all the animals of creation. God brought the subordinate creatures to the man to see what he would name them, or as the phrase may be translated, to see how he would designate them. Adam's kingly comprehension of the nature of all creatures in accord with their essential natures. This naming was not a mindless, random placing of vocalized syllables. Instead, it anticipated a zoologist's classification of creatures, displaying a careful analysis of the nature of each and every living being. Wisdom is tied to ruling and kingship. And if that's true, then Jesus, as the king of the universe, would own, exhibit, and fulfill true wisdom, including the wisdom of the Proverbs. So what's a proverb? One theologian says a proverb may then be described as an object lesson based on or using some comparison or analogy. The purpose of a proverb is to help one choose the best course of action among those available. The foolish way is to be rejected, and the wise way embraced. Now, if proverbs are comparisons and analogies, we must be careful to use them in their context. One of my professors at Westminster Seminary, Dr. Ian Duguid, taught that proverbs are always in a unit, and they should be kept together within their context. And he argued this from Proverbs 26, verse 9, which states, "Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools." What does this verse mean? It means that improperly used proverbs are damaging to the people using them and to the people hearing them. Someone can be hurt when a proverb is used unwisely. Now, several weeks ago, Pastor Troy gave us a good example of how to wisely use a proverb in his sermon on Genesis 18 through 19, where he was talking about God's command for Abraham to train his children in Christ's ways, and he quoted Proverbs 22:6. "Train your child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Because the Lord blesses Pastor Troy with wisdom, he quickly explained that this verse does not promise that our children will never depart from the faith, but is an exhortation based on God's covenant with Abraham. Think about how hurtful that proverb can be if it's not put in context. I know many people who made every effort and sacrifice they could to raise their children in godliness, and their kids are living in unrepentant sin to this day. A lack of clarification when it comes to proverbs can be condemning. So we must handle proverbs with care, lest we hurt others and ourselves. Just as aspiring airline pilots would not use their quick reference survival guide to do general maintenance on a grounded plane, you would not use a proverb in a situation where it does not apply. Now, another way of translating proverb is the word parable. And who do we know who spoke in parables? The only perfectly wise king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But why should you care about authors, proverbs, and Christological connections? Because they show us the rich wisdom of God's redemptive plan. Solomon's greater, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was characterized by wisdom. Never was he outdone by the religious leaders and scholars and lawyers of his day, but his parables outdid them. Yet this perfectly wise, parable-proclaiming king is murdered so that fools may inherit his kingdom. Sin makes fools out of everyone. God sent his Son so his elect may no longer be fools. This is madness from a human perspective. But God's foolishness has outdone man's best. And by this foolishness, all who believe are delivered. But there's another thing. If the eternal Son of God, Solomon's Greater, is eternally wise, then he discerns through all of our facades. We may look put together. We may have tricked everyone, including ourselves, that we're okay. But God discerns through all of that. This should be really liberating. The Lord knows all the things that trouble you, that you hate about yourself and hope no one ever finds out, and yet he loved you enough to go to the cross. If you are a non-Christian and are here today, you are welcome. And not only are you welcome, but the wise Jesus invites you into his loving embrace, even with your baggage. All coming to Christ will cost you is an admission of your wrong and a promise to be his by the power of his Holy Spirit. Why delay any longer? Now, if you are a Christian, you can also take off your masks. God, in his wisdom, has given you the church that you might grow in wisdom. But how are you to do that if your foolish sins and trials are cloaked? Let us bear each other's burdens that we might share in the Holy Spirit's wisdom, lest our foolishness destroy us. Accordingly, we see that wisdom's connection to kingship and Proverbs' relation to parables points to the truth that true wisdom is found only in Christ, who has made a way for fools to love him and be freed from their facades. Next, the content in verses 2 through 6 also shows Christ is the only way to true wisdom. Now, verse 2 acts almost like a summary statement that verses 3 through 6 are linguistically and grammatically connected to in poetic fashion. And the implied audience in verses 3 through 6 are naive people and children, verses 3 and 6, parents and teachers in verse 4, and wise people in verse 5. Now, interestingly, other similar styles of wisdom literature would usually have a designated recipient. They would dedicate their book to somebody, typically a prince assuming his father's rule. But the absence of a particular recipient enables Proverbs to be and apply to all of God's people. And all of these people, young, old, sharp, or simple, are encouraged to pursue wisdom. Now, speaking of wisdom, how do we define that? Again, Robertson explains, "How to walk in wisdom's way summarizes the message of Proverbs that provides down-to-earth advice. But this advice is like no other available in the world. It is advice inspired by God, sent from heaven. This book contains divinely inspired wisdom by which a father may prepare his son for many different challenges that he may face in life. How to respond to wealth, to work, to words, what to expect from a constantly scheming, wicked people, how to understand calamities. But most of all, how to keep God, the Lord of creation and covenant, central throughout your entire life." Robertson shows us that God is the one who sends and gives wisdom within the covenant relationship he has with his people to help them in life's circumstances. God's wisdom is not a one-time infusion or IQ-based. but a lifelong pursuit guided by God's revelation and spirit. And all who fail to pursue this wisdom will be judged. Here is where the rubber meets the road. If real wisdom comes from God, then true knowledge and understanding are only found in the Christian understanding of life. Now, please listen carefully. I'm not denying that non-Christians can be highly intelligent people who make significant contributions to society. I mean, just for example, where would the medical field be if we didn't have unbelievers? But mark this also. People who observe the world and interpret it apart from God at best have a partial understanding, and at worst are ignoring the indicator lights that God is flashing at them as they are on a collision course for hell. So if wisdom, prudence, and understanding are from God, what is the process of getting it? Well, the New Testament is very clear that the first step is conversion. In Ephesians 4, 18 through 20, Paul teaches what people apart from Christ know or understand. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that was not the way you learned Christ. Paul explains, without the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit, understanding is darkened and hearts are hard. Coming to Christ enables the heart to begin growing in wisdom. But wisdom's companion, discipline, must also develop. And discernment then grows from that discipline. Now, the notion of discipline can make some of us uncomfortable. Discipline can involve a humbling, often painful process where confession, correction, and commitments to uncomfortable change are necessary. But this discipline is founded in God's covenant with his people. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 teaches that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And Hebrews 12, 3 through 14 echoes this with Jesus Christ as our example of a suffering servant and assures us that discipline is evidence of God's hesed love that Troy talked about this morning. Hence, wisdom is for God's people, founded in the Trinity, and is a lifelong process developed through covenant discipline. Now, the application of these truths is vital for all people, and I want to focus on four particular points. First, Satan succeeds when we fail to teach God's wisdom in our homes. Remember, wisdom is for parents and teachers to give to children and the naive. Your greatest evangelism, your primary mission field, is with your family and especially your kids. Andy's sermon on Genesis 17 shows us and taught us that God's covenant is for our children. And that implies the father's covenant wisdom should be taught to all of his children, but particularly our youngest covenant members. Your kids will not develop spiritually within a vacuum. Will you abide by Christ's command and discipline them according to God's guidance, or will you trust the children you claim to love to their own will, the world, and peripheral influences? Second, if real wisdom is found within the exclusive bounds of Christianity, then we should not be seduced by non-Christian notions. Now, please hear me out, because I don't want to be accused of saying something unbiblical. I am not denying that God can teach and give good insights to unbelievers like Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. What I am pleading you to do is not allow people who do not love Christ to draw you into significant discussions without Christ and his word. Have you ever heard expressions like, just humor me, or for the sake of an argument, quickly followed by, let's just leave God and the Bible out of this? Such phrases are used by the devil's children to move us from some of our greatest weapons in defending our faith. Now, one of my favorite defenders of the faith, a man by the name of Cornelius Van Til, taught that when you agree to engage unbelievers without core Christian values, you give up your ground. Whereas if you keep Scripture and its implications in your discussion, you maintain great resources. What would you think of soldiers in an outpost in Iraq who opened the gates of their compound to allow ISIS soldiers in just to humor them in battle? You would say that's foolish, but that is precisely what we do when we are ashamed to use Scripture in our conversations with our unbelieving friends. Who cares if they disagree with the Bible? You can tell them, I don't believe what you believe, because they are speaking apart from God's guidance, and they do not know it is a lie because of their sin. Believer in Jesus Christ, engage the world unashamedly with Christ's word. Now, thirdly, to balance the previous point, you can be wise without being rude. Now, one writer brilliantly put it this way: in our daily lives, we need more than rules. Sometimes life is too complex for a simple rule. We need wisdom to fill in the blanks moment by moment, and God gives us his wisdom in the book of Proverbs. But we need that wisdom for another reason. It is possible to live by all the rules and be ugly about it. We all have known people who were blameless in their way, and we disliked them. But wisdom will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Proverbs 4:9. We want Jesus to place that crown on our head for his sake. Wise Christians and wise churches become radiantly attractive. The Bible says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, Colossians 4:5. How? More people are won for Christ by beauty rather than rules. As we interact with unbelievers and believers, we must communicate with them with the gracious firmness that we have seen exemplified in Christ. Now, fourthly, if you are already a wise Christian, verse 5 encourages you to keep on growing. This side of glory, we will always need to progress in Christ. Now, when I was in college, I ran distance track, and one of the curses of distance track is that you never leave the track. And in order to prevent slowing down in the endless cycle of left-hand turns, my coach and teammates would often cheer at me, "Don't settle." It was tempting in the never-ending loop to mentally relax and unintentionally reduce pace. But when I would hear, "Don't settle," my mind would come back to the mission that I was on. That is what Proverbs, the Holy Spirit, and the covenant church family tell you to do, even if you're wise. Don't settle. Remember your mission before God. Thus, we see that real wisdom is found in Christ alone, because wisdom and discipline are for members of the covenant community who are to raise their family, engage the world, and grow according to God's guidance. in addition to verse 1, verses 2 and 6, verse 7's conclusion teaches that real wisdom is found in Christ alone. Please reread verse 7 with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Professor Bruce Waltke notes that there are two pieces to this fear. The fear of the Lord involves both rational and non-rational aspects at the same time. Its rational aspects entails an objective revelation that can be taught and memorized. In Psalm 19, 7 through 9, fear of the Lord is a co-referential term to law, statutes, commandments, and ordinances of the Lord. By this, Solomon traces his wisdom back to the Lord's inspiration. The fear of the Lord also entails a non-rational aspect, an emotional response of fear, love, and trust. The unified psychological poles of fear and love come to the fore in the surprising uniform way Deuteronomy treats love of the Lord and fear of the Lord as synonyms. According to Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, the fear of the Lord is found through heartfelt prayer and diligent seeking of the sage's words. Now, two of the commentaries I consulted pictured the fear of the Lord in this way in the C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a scene where the main characters, a group of children, are learning from two beavers about the ruler of Narnia, Aslan the Lion, who's a picture to us of Christ. And one of the children asks the beavers, "Is this lion safe?" And Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? No. But he is good." This story illustrates to a degree what fearing God implies. Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. He has claws and teeth and has promised to devour all his enemies. But this same lion has purchased access to God with his own blood. He will do and has done good to his covenant people. Fear of God is more than a polite reverence and requires a response to Scripture. Now imagine, if a lion had spared your life, could you go on living as you always had? Our lion has not only spared us, he has saved us. How much more should our lives change? In contrast, fools despise the wisdom and discipline that comes from God. Now, despise is an emotional word. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Hostile to God. Not indifferent, not open but uncommitted, hostile. We have established that Solomon's wisdom is connected to and is God's inspired word. For people to despise these verses, they are not rejecting Aesop's fables. They are opposing the only thing that makes sense out of an insane and broken world with hostility. I have a cousin who is an auto mechanic, and he does a lot of work on the side, and there was one point in time he had jacked a truck up to be able to remove the transmission. And after he got the transmission off the block, he pulled it down to his chest and was going to move it off to the side and continue working, when he found out that as he had been working, the entire truck had begun to sink on the jacks and was beginning to crush him. A fool is somebody who looks at God and his word and blames them, blames the Lord for their own folly. Now, thankfully, my cousin was rescued by his girlfriend, but the point stands that people who are foolish get angry at God for their own mistakes. So how do these details work in real life? How do they affect us? For starts, if the reverential, lifelong service entailed in fearing God is what opens the door for real knowledge, then Christians should be involved in many career fields. Again, unbelievers are able to teach, lead, and help sustain society. Some non-Christians can be intellectually more intelligent than some non-Christians can be more intelligent than Christians. But as people who know God, the God who sustains the world and are growing in his wisdom, we can help many facets of the world be pointed in the direction that they were created to operate in. You do not need to be a minister to be wise. We need God-honoring knowledge on road crews and construction, the wisdom of God in law, God's skill in art and in the kitchen, God's kind instruction in public school classrooms, God's discipline in the military, and God's discernment in politics. These fields and everything in between can only gain when God's true wisdom is present. If the Lord has given you the gift, go to the career field he's calling you to. Next, we all need to grow in wisdom because we all despise it in some way still. If you are an unbeliever, you despise a lot more of God's wisdom than you may know. But if you want to escape from futility, if you no longer want to run life's rat race, then you need God's wisdom in Christ. Confess your foolish living to Christ, and he will open the door and path of wisdom to you. Now, if you are a Christian, the areas of your life where you sin are expressions of continued foolishness in ways that you despise Christ's wisdom. If you are harsh with your loved ones, if you nag, are controlling, lazy, or despise the fellowship of believers, then you are ignoring the warning lights God is flashing at you in his holy scriptures. And you need to bring those things before the Lord before you have a real world crash. You may feel like it's too late, that you have ignored the indicator bulbs for too long, and you have lost yourself and your family. Child of God, it is never too late to start growing in your Father's wisdom. Finally, heaven is the final resting place for the wise. We know this because our perfectly wise, parable-proclaiming King is there. His wise redemptive work with all persons of the Trinity purchased justification before God and grants his elect access into heaven. For those of us who are Christians, heaven also means there is no longer futility, no longer a litany of warning lights indicating threats to our faith and family, no longer need to try and grow in wisdom through our sin. We will sinlessly live in and with wisdom. May we all fear the Lord, so we all may know real wisdom and eternally live in it.